Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, our sermon text this evening is verses 1 through 11. But I actually want to begin our reading back at verse 27 of chapter 1. Here in verses 1 through 11, Paul is addressing the matter of unity within the body of Christ. And what I want you to notice as I read beginning in chapter 1 is that there are these external pressures pressing in upon the church, which is actually why then Paul has to address the internal pressures arising within the church. And these two things are related to one another. How do we stand against the pressures that press in upon us as God's people in this world? Well, it has much to do with how we love one another within the church. So let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. This is Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. We'll focus again on chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please bow with me for prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this, your holy word. Lord God, your word is holy in part because it is what you use to make us holy. Bless us now with your Holy Spirit. Please sanctify us as we sit before your word this evening. It is our desire that as your people tonight, we would grow by hearing this, your word, so that we might glorify you, Lord, as we, as just one part of your body throughout the world, as we face pressures from the outside, we pray that we might be strengthened on the inside, so that we might be a faithful witness to this world around us. And it's for this that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson recently wrote, "The gospel is a message of reconciliation and peace with God. How can others be convinced that Christ reconciles us to God if we are not reconciled to one another?" Dr. Ferguson asked this question in response to what he perceived as he considered the broader landscape of the church today. How can others be convinced that Christ reconciles us to God if we are not reconciled to one another? I can't say for sure what exactly captured Dr. Ferguson's attention at that moment, but it's not hard to imagine that it could have been any number of current challenges facing the church. The church is facing challenges from without, and talk to any pastor across the country and you will find that those challenges without are compounded by correlating challenges within. For example, over the past year, the church has now been wrestling with what to do in response to the challenges brought by COVID-19. Specifically, this challenge has forced churches in the U.S. and Canada to wrestle with what God's Word says about the relationship between the church and the state. Consider another issue. There are challenges presented by the political and social upheaval that surround the many tragic events that capture the news media attention. And just as our society is struggling to wrestle through each of these, so too the church has its own corresponding struggles as they wrestle with them as well. And these are just two examples from among many others. But if you have been able to pay any attention at all to how these have caused division within the church, well, then you will understand where Dr. Ferguson is coming from. All of the various challenges from without are creating corresponding challenges within. But none of this is new. What we are facing today, the church has faced since the beginning. For example, and those of you who are participating in the church history course right now will understand this, the church in Scotland wrestled throughout the 16th and 17th centuries with these external pressures from the state, but the subsequent internal challenges created by those were challenges that stayed with them for centuries. Those internal disputes were not one-time debates about various matters, but ongoing struggles that actually regularly reappeared whenever the church was stretched. Well, this is why we're turning to Philippians chapter 2 this evening. Here in Paul's little letter to the Philippians, Paul addresses this matter of internal conflicts which are impacting the church. But notice what the Apostle Paul said here about these internal conflicts. They are based upon what he said about external conflicts at the end of chapter 1. And so again, there's nothing new under the sun. What the church is facing today, the church in Scotland faced in their day, and the church in Philippi faced in their day. And what we learn from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is that the way to overcome external conflicts is to overcome internal conflicts. Christ's church throughout time has stood against the world for the sake of Christ. And if we are going to stand against the pressures of this world today, we must learn first to stand together as a church. How can others be convinced that Christ reconciles us to God if we are not reconciled to one another? Brothers and sisters, we seem to be living during a time of increasing political confusion, increasing cultural confusion, and even increasing ecclesiastical confusion. Because of this, we need to be prepared to stand against the tide by learning to stand with one another. So Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And then picking up with Paul's main imperative here, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The way for us to overcome the external challenges that we will face in this world is to overcome the internal challenges that we face within the church. If we are going to be able to stand against the world, we must learn to first stand together as the church. So let's begin by considering this evening the motivation for true unity. If you ever want to do something difficult, you must begin by getting clear on why you are going to do it. If you want to do something difficult, you must begin by getting clear on why you are going to do it. And your why must be stronger than the challenges that are going to come along the way. If your why is not stronger than the challenges that are going to come along, then you are inevitably going to walk away. You're going to give up. You're going to give in to that temptation to fold. Your why must be stronger than the challenges that you will inevitably face. And this is exactly why Paul begins chapter 2 in the way that he does. He begins with these words. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, all of the ifs of this verse present us with the only motivation powerful enough to overcome division and disunity. All the ifs of this present verse are the only motivation with adequate strength to bind us together when the world and our enemy wants to tear us apart. Now I want you to note three things briefly. First, I want you to notice the implied audience. This motivation belongs to anyone who has been united to Jesus Christ by faith. He's not writing to a certain subset within the church. Instead, Paul's implied audience is everyone within the church, which means Paul means you. Second, note his implied assumption. Paul's implied assumption is that what he describes here is the common experience of every believer. Encouragement in Jesus Christ, comfort from His love, participation or fellowship in the Holy Spirit, Christ's affection, Christ's sympathy. Paul's implied assumption is that every true believer shares in these very tremendous gifts. These are things that we all participate in common. These are the deep and overflowing well from which we are to continually draw in order to maintain our unity. Which leads us to that third note, which is the implied adequacy. When Paul brings up each of these, he doesn't do it as if he has some faint hope that these may possibly be adequate. No, the Apostle Paul knows that these are the only sufficient foundation for true unity within the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul was the one who faced challenges not only from without, he's writing this letter from prison, but he also faced very real challenges within. Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians to address the division that had arisen among them. And then he had to go on and write his second letter to the church because of how they then attacked the legitimacy of his ministry. This is a man who knew what it was like to face challenges both from without and from within. And yet, no one would ever question the Apostle Paul's commitment to Jesus Christ and to his bride. So Paul writes out of his own personal experience, and he knows that it is from his communion with Christ that he finds the only adequate answer to the challenges that the church faces. So think about this. What is the real challenge to the unity of the church? Is it various doctrinal debates? is that the debates surrounding how we are to apply God's word with wisdom to the world around us. I could frame the question, hopefully, in a more helpful way by asking it this way. Is our challenge to unity primarily a heart issue or a head issue? Now, I want to be careful even in framing the question that wrong. This is not an either-or matter. Both are actually important to our unity. Paul is going to show us right here in verses 1 and 2 that our hearts and our heads are important if we're going to have true unity. But my question is which is primary in terms of the order? Which one does the Apostle Paul address first? The answer is the heart. The head, again, is important. It must not be neglected, but the starting point is the heart. We must have the right orientation of heart toward one another. The heart is, after all, where those divisive temptations of pride and arrogance arise. The problem to our unity, or the challenge to our unity, actually arises from within our hearts. So this is why Paul turns us to the only adequate well for the humility that a true unity requires. And he turns us to the heart-softening communion with Jesus Christ. Consider just the blessed union that we enjoy in Jesus. Think about each of these precious gifts: encouragement in Christ, the comfort of Jesus' love, fellowship with the Spirit of Christ, knowing Christ's affection, knowing Christ's sympathy. And then think about this question: how important are each of these to a proper orientation of heart? This is where a proper orientation of heart comes from. Each of these are the things, the very things that your heart requires, because God designed you this way. God designed you this way, and then he gives you Jesus. Here is where your encouragement is from. It's from Jesus. Here's where your comfort is found. It's in Jesus. Here is where your fellowship is. It's Jesus. Your affection and your sympathy, these things are yours in him. He is the only proper motivation for true unity. He is the only why that is stronger than the challenges that we face. He is the only motivation with adequate strength to bind us together whenever this world and our enemy, the devil, wants to tear us apart. So, brothers and sisters, we need to regularly, daily, hourly, or even moment by moment, we need to be drawing all that we need from our precious relationship with Jesus Christ. This is our motivation for true unity. So let's go on now to consider the marks of true unity. Verse 2 is the primary command of this text. Paul says, "Complete my joy." Now, if we look back to the beginning of this letter, chapter 1 and verse 4, there we see that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and he told them that he always remembered them in prayer with joy. But then here in chapter 2, he exhorts them to complete his joy. Remember Paul's circumstances. He's writing from jail. He didn't know whether he would be acquitted and released or convicted and executed, and yet he has this joy. He has this joy that he says is not yet complete. Now, get this. Paul's joy was more dependent upon the unity of the body than by the nature of his own circumstances. Paul's joy was more dependent upon the unity of the body of Christ than by the nature of his own circumstances. I love how one commentator put it. He said, "Circumstances may test our joy, but it is only the people of God who can complete it." This is Paul's burden. His burden is for the church. He was more troubled by the division of the church than by the near and imminent threat of martyrdom. So what are the marks of this true unity? Well, Paul gives us four overlapping phrases that reveal these marks. First, true unity has a common perspective. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. When he says have the same mind or being of the same mind, he basically tells us to think the same way. And that begs the question, how are we to think the same way? Well, the answer is that we all must think God's thoughts after him. The only way for us to be of the same mind is to have this mind of Christ. And so we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And the verb here is in the present tense. It denotes an ongoing and continuous action. This isn't something that we accomplish by being passive, but we must be actively washed by the water of God's word. A.T. Robertson said that the church should be like clocks that strike at the very same time. Well, if we are to have this common perspective, we must be serious about being formed by the Word of God, and we should make Paul's prayer for the Romans our own. This is a benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, true unity has this common perspective, but second, true unity also has a common practice. Paul writes, complete my joy by having the same, by being of the same mind, having the same love. Simply put, in the words of 1 Peter 1:23, we must love one another earnestly. Now again, I want to remind you that the Apostle Paul writes these words speaking into the real world. He personally understood the very real challenge of having this same love or of loving one another earnestly. Paul wrote these words not because he ignored real life in the church, but because he understood real love in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about Christ's love for you. Paul puts it rather bluntly in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. In other words, Paul is telling us that Jesus did not love us because we were lovable. Jesus didn't love us because we were easy to love. Instead, quite the opposite. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul calls us to have this kind of Christ-like love for one another. True unity has a common practice, and the practice is modeled upon Jesus Christ. Have the same love. Love one another earnestly. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 about that love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Third, a true unity has a common passion. True unity has a common passion. Again, Paul wrote, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and this time being in full accord. That phrase, being in full accord, translates a Greek term which means to be joined or to be united in soul. Paul is calling upon the church to literally be one-souled or singularly souled. And this speaks to the common passion that the church should share. So what is the one singular passion that we together should share? The passion is the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ should be the one passion of all of our lives that both unites us and then eclipses all of our other passions. Listen to how Paul actually expresses this earlier in chapter 1. Beginning at verse 17, He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says it doesn't matter how these circumstances impact me. What matters is the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's Paul's passion. That Christ will be honored in him, in his body, whether by life or by death. A true unity has a common passion, and that passion is the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, finally, a true unity has a common purpose. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, I want you to note there's a sense of progression here. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, have the same mind, or being of the same mind, but then he ends with one mind. And I think there's a bit of helpful imagery here. We might imagine the same mind being our individual minds here, being conformed as we are all united to Jesus Christ. But then there's a bit of a development as it develops into actually a singular mind. I think this is calling to mind for us the organic and unbreakable fellowship that we share together in our head, Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 12, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. In Christ we belong to one another. And just as all of the various parts of the body are united in a common purpose, so are we. The various parts of Christ's body united in a common purpose in him. Well, these are the marks of true unity in Christ: a common perspective, a common practice, a common passion, and a common purpose. So how do we cultivate these? Well, let's go on finally now to consider the means to true unity. The means to true unity. Now, if we are going to understand the means to true unity, we must identify first the obstacle to true unity. So, what is the obstacle to true unity? Is it doctrinal differences, or maybe some pernicious group of people that is clearly trying to disrupt the unity of the church? Well, I actually want to turn your attention again to the text, and I want you to think about how the Apostle Paul actually answers the question here in the text. What is the obstacle to true unity? Now, soberingly, the Apostle Paul says to each of us, you are. You are potentially the obstacle to true unity. When answering this question, Paul does not allow us to turn our attention to the left or to the right. Instead, he focuses the answer to that question right back in upon ourselves. What is the obstacle to unity of the church? You are. Paul doesn't want you to be concerned with your brother over there or your sister over there, but instead he wants you to be concerned about yourself. And this is abundantly clear from what he writes starting at verse 3. Now, we can only consider each of these briefly, but for now, let's consider now these three means to true unity. First, Paul says, humble yourself. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, this cuts right to the heart of the issue. It shows us that the essential reason why we find it so hard to both build and to maintain true unity is because of our pride. It's because of our selfishness. It's because of our inflated sense of self and even an inverted idolatry. Rivalry and conceit are mortal enemies of the unity and harmony of the church. And there cannot be genuine unity where there is not also a true humility. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Pride is the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched." After condemning pride, Paul commends humility. And our English word humility here translates a Greek compound word that combines the word for the mind and then a word that means not rising far from the ground. And that's why some of the translations have something like lowliness of mind. So humility is the opposite of high-mindedness, thinking highly of one's self. We must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we must instead love one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another by showing honor. Because pride is the natural disposition of each of our hearts, we must actively humble ourselves by remembering that wonderful promise of God. It's a warning, but also a wonderful promise. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So first, we must humble ourselves. But second, you must learn to live beyond yourself. Look at verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul calls upon you and me tonight to learn to live beyond ourselves. We must be able to get beyond our own personal agendas. I want you to listen to how Thomas Merton put it, because his words are very strong. He says, "To consider persons and events and situations only in light of their effect upon me is to live on the doorstep hell." Commenting here on this verse, James Montgomery Boyce says that the unbeliever naturally puts himself first, then others, and then God last. But the grace of Jesus Christ teaches us to reverse this order. God must be first, others second, and then ourselves. We must come last. So how can we do this? How can we possibly live beyond ourselves, since what comes most naturally to us is to put ourselves first? That brings us to the third means. Third, you must model yourself after Jesus Christ. That's where Paul takes us in verses 5 and following. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." How can we learn to live beyond ourselves? Well, Paul's exhortation to Christ-likeness is an important statement of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 calls us to move beyond our personal agendas and to be concerned with the needs of others. And verse 5 tells us how, by turning our attention to our Savior, to Jesus. Look at what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves." He basically says, have the mind of Christ among yourselves. But then he adds, "which is yours in Christ Jesus." He says you must live in light of what is already yours in your union with Jesus Christ. Verse 5 teaches us to focus upon Jesus Christ. True change does not come from introspection. Instead, true change comes only through our union with Christ by experiencing the power of his death and resurrection. And you and I are called to follow Christ's example by trusting in the implied promise of this text. Paul turns us to Christ, and then he says, look at his humility. He emptied himself to the greatest degree possible. How? Well, he entrusted himself to his faithful Father, who in turn exalted him to the highest place. Well, the implied promise is that you too can truly humble yourself following Christ's example by entrusting yourself to that same faithful Father. I mean, this world, you've heard this. This world teaches you that you need to look out for number one because no one else will. What a sad way to live. It's a sad way to live. And while it may be, in a sense, true for some people out in this world, it is never true for you as a Christian. You can live beyond yourself. You can follow the example of Jesus Christ by entrusting yourself to the care of your faithful Father. He will look out for you. Well, these are the means to true unity. Humble yourself, live beyond yourself, and model yourself after Christ. Brothers and sisters, just as in any other time in church history, we are facing our own challenges today. Well, the way for us to overcome, the way for us to stand strong against these external conflicts is to be on guard and to overcome internal conflicts that correspond to those external conflicts. If we are going to stand against the world, we must stand together as the church. How can others be convinced that Christ reconciles us to God if we are not first reconciled to one another? Well, let us take these things to heart tonight so that we may, as Peter writes, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. May Christ do this in us. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. Lord Jesus, we know that you have prayed and are praying for the unity of your body in this world. And Lord God, we desire that we as your people might demonstrate to a watching world the truth of the reconciling power of Jesus Christ in the gospel by demonstrating a supernatural love for one another. Lord God, we understand our own hearts and we need what only you, Lord Jesus, can provide us. And so we pray that we would enjoy rich seasons of and times of communion with you, that we would know your encouragement, your fellowship, your sympathy. Lord, we need these things. And so we ask that you would pour them out in abundance upon us so that we might be more and more like Christ, so that you will receive praise and honor and glory. Glorify yourself in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.